Thank you guys for leading us this morning in worship. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Back during our presidential election, and praise God that that season is over for us, our awareness was raised to a growing problem in our country. That growing problem is the problem of what we now call fake news. In an article on Forbes.com, Stephen Rosenbaum writes the following: "Like a light switch, people in the media have woken up to the terrible fact that consumers are reading, sharing, and believing information they get from the internet that is often factually inaccurate and sometimes purposefully fake." He goes on to say that we've reached a point where truth and fiction have been thrown into a digital blender. Separating fake news from real news isn't easy. And perhaps most disturbingly, none of the companies who are distributing and amplifying fake news has any motivation to limit or remove these pernicious but popular content items. There is news today that is in print and that is out on the internet that is false. It's fake. It's untruthful. It's not trustworthy. It's not factual. It's not true. It is false news. And you and I have to learn today how to guard ourselves against it, or else we're going to be misinformed and we're going to be misled. Back during the first century, Christians had to be on guard for a similar reason. There were certain men who were preying upon churches, and they were coming into the ranks of churches, disrupting the churches. And these men were false teachers. They came with a message, and this message was untruthful. This message was illegitimate. This message was misleading. This message was false. The word that they declared was contrary to what we would call sound teaching. Teaching that was biblical. Teaching that was in accordance with the scriptures. Teaching that was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to put into order the affairs of the church. And one of Timothy's responsibilities was that he was to protect the church from false teachers, and he was to prevent false teaching from happening in the context of the church at Ephesus. Within the wider framework of this letter, where God is giving to Timothy through Paul his instructions for his church so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in a way that honors God, God is showing us in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy verses 3 through 11 that he expects only sound teaching to take place in the church. And so the major theme that we see in this passage, the central idea, is that pastors bear the responsibility to prevent false teaching and to preach sound doctrine in the church. Pastors bear the responsibility to prevent false teaching and to preach sound doctrine in the church. As Paul works his way through this passage, we see that in communicating this message to Timothy, he basically compares and contrasts false teaching with sound teaching. In the first couple of verses, Paul brings out two emphases about false teaching, and then he transitions in verse 5 to emphasize truth about sound teaching. So before we get into that, let's look at the passage together and let's read it, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines.
nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, they've turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. And we're asking that you will help us to see the importance of a pastor's role in preventing false teaching and preaching sound doctrine in your church. God, may we have hearts that are willing to understand and ready to obey what you teach us about the need for right teaching to take place and only right teaching in your church. And we ask it in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. In this passage, as Paul starts out in verse 3, Paul reminds Timothy of his parting instructions to him as he's heading for Macedonia. He left Timothy in Ephesus, and he gave Timothy a certain instruction that he was to give to others. Timothy was to instruct others. The emphasis of this word instruct, it carries the sense of a command, of an order. He was to make an announcement about something that must be done in the church. What was that thing that Timothy was to command that must be done? Timothy was to prevent false teaching in the church. And starting in verse 3, moving up through verse 4, Paul outlines for Timothy the content or the form of forms of false teaching that were taking place in Ephesus where Paul had left Timothy. Look in verse 3. First of all, we see that this false teaching is what Paul called false or strange doctrine. I've left you in Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This verbal form of teaching strange doctrines, it means to teach something that's contrary to standard instruction. It means to deviate from a standard. It means to diverge from the truth. There were certain teachers in Ephesus which were garnering people's attention, and they were preaching and teaching a different gospel. They were preaching things that were not truthful. They were untrue. These doctrines opposed the teachings handed down to the church by the apostles. People sometimes today, they say they want to go to church, and as they go to church, they get excited. And sometimes they're saying, I want to hear the pastor teach on something new. I want to hear the pastor just blow me away with something that is new. When I was in seminary, our seminary professors were wise to caution us. If you're studying your Bibles and you come up with an interpretation that nobody else has come up with in the past of the history of Christian interpretation, if you come up with something new, something that's different, then you better go back to your Bible and study again. Because if you're coming up with something new, that shows then you're probably headed down the wrong pathway. And that's what these teachers were doing. They brought in something strange. They brought in something different. For example, we know the early church was plagued by some men known as Judaizers. They wanted to mix Jesus Christ in with the keeping of the law for salvation. So Jesus Christ, faith in him, repentance of sins,
And trust in Jesus was not enough to be saved by the grace of God. You must also bring your life into conformity with the law. The law must rule your life. And that was a false teaching during the early church. This kind of strange doctrine goes on today in our churches. You and I know what the gospel is. The gospel is proclaimed week in and week out here at Lakeland Baptist Church. We know the gospel is the good news message that God sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son. He came into this world and He lived a perfect life in our place. He fulfilled the law. And then He gave His life up as a sacrifice, a substitute on the cross. He died for our sins. He took our judgment, and then He was raised from the dead on the third day. And God now has declared Him to be the conquering King of sin and death. And we turn from our sins and we place our faith in Him. We lean only on Jesus to rescue us from the judgment that is to come and to transform our lives as He enters into our lives and becomes our King, our Lord. We know that that's the gospel. Well, there are some churches today, they preach a different kind of gospel. Some of those churches preach what we would call a prosperity theology. All the blessings that God wants you to have physically and spiritually and financially, they're all bound up with how much you monetarily give to the church. This gospel is also known as the name it, claim it, or the blab it and grab it gospel. Whatever we call it, it's a strange doctrine. It's a false teaching. This doctrine teaches that it's deceptive. It teaches that God always wants you to be physically well. God always wants you to be financially rich. But the comical thing about the prosperity gospel is that it claims to be rich when in fact it's really bankrupt. It has nothing to offer to God's people. We know that the gospel teaches Jesus did not die on the cross to increase our financial net worth. He died on the cross to pay our sins and to substitute for us so that we would not have to come under the judgment of God. Jesus is not our cosmic financial manager. Jesus is our Lord, and He's our Savior who rescues us from sin and who changes our life. Paul tells the Ephesians, he tells Timothy that this teaching you're hearing, it's strange doctrine. It deviates from the standard. This teaching was also, it also involved myths. Look in verse 4. Paul says, teach them not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to. Don't give any intellectual attention to myths. This word myths, it technically refers to fictional narratives. It refers to tales, stories, and legends. These men were propagating stories, fanciful interpretations related to the Old Testament. And they were also propagating, in verse 4, Paul says, endless genealogies. The word genealogies here, it refers to an account of someone's history. It refers to an account of ancestry, a list of descendants. Most likely in the context here, as we see later on in this passage, these false teachers were men who were trying to act like Jewish rabbis, and they were taking the Old Testament and they were making up fanciful stories, specifically involving some of the characters of the Old Testament. Paul may have specifically had in mind one of the apocryphal books called the Book of Jubilees. After the book of Malachi was written, on up to the time of the New Testament, there were many false books written. We call some of those the apocryphal books. They're not canonical. They're not God's truth. They were not inspired scripture. But these books had various interpretations of the Old Testament. They told historical things about some of the characters that the Bible itself does not affirm. And so Paul may have actually had in mind some of those kinds of teachings from the Book of Jubilees. The point here is that Paul tells us that false teaching, it can take many forms. And he's outlining for Timothy the content of that false teaching in the church of Ephesus. It deviated from the standard. It was fanciful. It wasn't real. And it involved all kinds of focuses on the wrong kinds of characters and people. Today, false teaching, it can take many forms in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must be on our guard because it can enter in a sly and a deceptive way. Sometimes that teaching comes in through books outside of the Bible. There are some churches that include alongside of this Bible other books in their instructions and in their teachings. We must be on guard against that. Sometimes it can enter in through scientific claims. There are some people who have reached this conclusion that science is always right. And if there's anything in the Bible that seems to conflict with science, then we've got to find another way of explaining the Bible against science. My friends, well, I'll tell you what we have to do. We have to find another way of explaining science against the Bible, not reversing that. But that kind of strange teaching can enter in that way by using science to change the message of Scripture. Sometimes it takes place through philosophical theories, sometimes through pop psychology, and other times it comes in through personal experience. What a person experiences, some type of episode in their life, that becomes the defining thing for what is real and what isn't real, even if it goes against Scripture. And that seems to become a norm for some churches. We must know how to guard ourselves against this false teaching. And do you want to know what the answer is to guarding ourselves against false teaching? Are you ready for it? Are you ready for this answer? Do you want to know how we guard ourselves against false teaching? Are you ready for it? You got to be a little more passionate than that. Are you ready for it? Yes. Okay. This is going to blow you away when I tell you this. I'm telling you, some of you, you need to lean in. You need to lean in because we're going to get close here this morning. You want to know how to guard yourself and how a church is to guard itself against false teaching? Know your Bible. Know your Bible. The way you guard yourself, the way a pastor guards himself, the way a church guards itself from false teaching is by knowing the Bible. You see, when Paul says to Timothy, you don't let them teach it and you don't let them pay attention to it, Paul was telling us by implication that during this early day of the church, there was already a standard. There was already a norm that normed the teachings for the church. And do you want to know what that was? It was the teachings of Jesus Christ, his interpretation of the Old Testament in light of his coming, and that truth which he handed down to the apostles, and which the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they preserved it for us in the New Testament Scriptures. And Paul is saying that we must guard ourselves and guard our church by knowing that standard. False teaching can take many forms, Lakeland Baptist Church, and the best way we guard ourselves against it is by knowing the book which refutes that false teaching. So the first aspect that Paul talks about in this passage in preventing false teaching is realizing that it takes many forms. So he talks about the content of false teaching. But second of all, in verse 4, the latter part, Paul talks about the danger of false teaching. Look in verse 4, nor to pay attention to any myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul not only wanted to clarify to Timothy the content of this false teaching, but he wanted him to understand the danger of false teaching. They were not to teach it. They were not to pay attention to it, to give intellectual attention or personal devotion to it. And the reason why is because, first of all, false teaching, it promotes useless speculation. False teaching, teaching that's not real, it promotes useless speculation. The word speculation here, it's an interesting word. It refers to the formulation of ideas that are not related to reality. The formulation of ideas that are not related to reality. So picture this. These false teachers, they were heretics, and so what they were teaching and preaching was false. It was fake. It wasn't true. So those who were being deceived by it, they were building their lives upon, they were thinking about, and they were acting in accordance to that which wasn't real, to that which wasn't true, to that which was a lie. And it was causing them to think and to act in ways and to disrupt the church in an ungodly way. I know of a preacher in Georgia who actually told his congregation, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to think I'm making this up, but this is the honest to God truth. There's a preacher in Georgia. I guess he watches the Discovery Channel a lot, and he's watching all this stuff on ancient aliens in the earth. One Sunday, he was before his church, and he actually told them that the aliens that we're finding, that scientists are discovering, they're actually demons. Now, these demons actually have a base in the deserts of Arizona, and they're working secretively with the Vatican. Now, that was actually said from the pulpit. Listen, you don't need to get your theology from the Discovery Channel, because the Discovery, listen guys, there are no such thing as aliens. This earth is the only place where God's created intelligent life. We are the apex of his creation. But that's an example of dangerous teachings from the pulpit. It actually caused some people to leave, and rightly so. They needed to leave that church because they could tell that that pastor's a little cuckoo. I mean, his elevator didn't go all the way to the top. That this guy was teaching something that was causing all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of discussion, and disruption in the lives of his people and in the church. False teaching, we could go on, but it's dangerous. It actually affects the lives of people. It promotes useless speculation. But false teaching is dangerous not only because it promotes useless speculation, it's dangerous because it hinders God's work in faith. Look in verse 4. Paul says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The word administration here, it refers to a plan. It refers to a program of instruction. The idea is that God's administration is referring to the work of God. It's referring to the plan of salvation and sanctification that he has for mankind. You see, God's work, it moves forward by believing what God has said and acting upon the revealed truth that he's given to us. But these false teachers, with their strange doctrines, their endless genealogies, and their myths, they were showing, because these things were not real, everything they were doing was based upon unbelief. They didn't have true faith in God. They didn't believe the word of God because they were adding something to it. And so as a result, it stifled God's plan of salvation. People couldn't come to the truth because they weren't hearing the true gospel of Jesus. They couldn't grow in their faith because they were not being given truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, write this verse down. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it's a very important verse in the Bible. Paul says there, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. The only way a person can have true faith is they have to hear the truth from this book. They have to hear the gospel message as God has given it. It has to be according to the word of God. You see, there is a popular preacher in Texas that packs out his church Sunday in and Sunday out. He draws a crowd, I'm telling you. And you run into people as you're out and about and you're trying to invite them to church and you get into spiritual conversations, and sometimes his name comes up. This guy, man, I'm telling you, he packs it out. And so many people think because his church is packed, man, there's a work of God that's going on in that church. But you know what this pastor has said openly on a number of occasions? He said this. He said, I don't talk about sin in my church because sin makes people feel bad about themselves. It makes them feel uncomfortable. So what he does is he wants to make people feel good about themselves. Friends, last time I checked, the only way you can understand the gospel is if you understand sin. Jesus came because we have a sin problem, not a physical problem or an intellectual problem, but a sin problem. Jesus came and had to live a perfect life where he never rebelled against God or mankind. And he had to be that perfect sacrifice who gave himself up in our place to die for us. You cannot understand the gospel if you don't understand sin. You cannot receive Jesus Christ if you don't understand sin. Because true faith in Jesus, when you're coming to him, you're turning away from sin. Guys, just because something's happening somewhere and it looks like things are going well and there are experiences taking place in a building that calls itself a church, it does not necessarily mean that that is the work of God. You see, God's called me here in this pulpit, Sunday in and Sunday out, to do something. I'm not to tickle ears. I'm not to invent something new. But every Sunday when I stand before you, I realize I'm standing before something very precious. I'm standing before souls. I'm standing before the souls of precious men and women and children. Men and women and children who are going to spend their eternities in one of two places. And the only way that God's plan can be worked out in your life is if you hear truth and you believe what God has said and you act in accordance to that to be saved and to also grow in Christ. Paul is telling us here that what is taught and preached matters, because if it's not according to truth, God's program of salvation, God's program of sanctification is not accomplished. So Paul here, he talks about, first of all, the content of false teaching. Second of all, we see here that he talks about the danger of false teaching. And having done that, he transitions in verse 5 to focus on sound teaching, sound doctrine. And in verses 5 and 7 through 7, Paul shows us the goal of sound teaching. He shows us the goal of right doctrine. Look in these verses with me, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Verse 5 begins with the conjunction, but. It tells us that Paul is showing us a contrast from what he's just said in the previous verse. Whereas false teaching does this, it's dangerous and it's misleading. This is the goal. This is the aim. This is what we're hoping for with sound teaching, teaching that is in accordance with the gospel. Sound teaching works, first of all, to accomplish this goal, to produce love. Notice that's what verse 5 says. The goal of our instruction, to not teach false teaching, but to teach sound doctrine. This is the goal. This is the aim we have when we preach and when we teach. It is to produce love. Now, obviously, in the context here, love, when you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, Paul is talking about love both for God and for mankind. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 22:36. He was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." Do you realize what Paul's saying here when he says that the goal of our instruction is love? When we gather together on Sunday mornings, when you go to your time in Sunday school to hear your Sunday school teacher, when you sit here and you listen to me preach, when you come on Wednesday night for instruction, do you know that God's ultimate goal is not just intellectual orthodoxy? It's important. We need to know what is true. But that's not the end all for instruction. It's not just intellectual facts, but it's the goal that we will have changed hearts so that we'll love God more, that we'll love God in the right way, and that we'll love each other. You see, Paul made clear in Romans chapter 13, when we love, love does no wrong to a neighbor. When we love, love actually fulfills the law. You see, God wants us, when we hear his word, when his word's proclaimed and taught, he wants us to have a greater delight in him because we know what's real, we know what's true, and we know what it's calling us to do. And he wants us to treat others the way that we should treat them. This love, Paul says, it has to come from three things in our life. Number one, it has to come from a pure heart. Biblically speaking, the heart refers to our inner self, the real you, your mind, your emotions, and your will. And Paul says love, the way God expects it, it has to come from a pure heart. You see, the Bible tells us that all of us have a sin nature. We've inherited this fallen, corrupt nature that's bent on, it has a propensity to rebel against God and others. And before we can love God in the right way, our hearts have to be cleansed because they're defiled. And the only way that takes place is when a person realizes their depravity before God and they're willing to turn from their sin and embrace God's only rescue plan for their life. That's Jesus Christ. They're willing to receive him as Lord and as Savior. And when that happens, the Bible tells us God cleanses our hearts of sin and he pronounces upon us, he credits to us the righteousness of Jesus who never once sinned. But we can't love the way God commands us to love unless we have a pure heart. I've got a friend. He is a Mormon. He's a practicing Mormon. If you were to meet him, if we were to go out to coffee together, you'd say, Donald, that's an impressive man. He is so kind. He is so respectful. He really loves people. And if you were to listen to him, you'd say, man, he loves God. But do you know what this verse is telling us? That no man can love God the way God commands, and no person can love others the way God commands unless we have a pure heart. You see, God's given us a capacity as men and women made in his image to love on some level, but we can't love the way God commands us to love and to devote our lives to him and to be humble and service-hearted to others unless we have a pure heart. It doesn't matter what you exhibit in life if your life is built upon lies. And so he gives the persona of loving. But he can't meet this requirement. Only truth can do this. And Paul says, when we preach truth, our goal is that people will genuinely love God from a pure heart. Next, he mentions not only from a pure heart, but a good conscience. The conscience is that innate faculty God's given us, which on some level, it condemns us when we do wrong, and it commends us when we do right. Now, we know in other texts of Scripture that the conscience is not a perfect guide for us because we are sinners. Our conscience has been defiled by sin. And Paul even speaks later in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about people sinning so much that their conscience becomes like, it becomes seared. It's so hard that it no longer commends or condemns because it's just hard and it's no longer sensitive. What Paul is talking about here when he says love from a good conscience, if we're going to love in the way that Paul speaks about, it refers to a person who fills their mind with God's message, and then they're able to render obedience to that message, and their heart their conscience doesn't conflict with what God is saying. You see, Paul is talking about here, if we're going to love, we have to have our hearts cleansed from sin. And then he's talking about only a person can love the way God wants them when they actually have a life that's believing his word and then appropriating it in obedience. That way, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with our conscience that we are doing the will of God. But you can't do that if you don't know truth. You have to believe what God has said and the revelation God has given to have a conscience that actually is at one and echoing that you're doing right and doing the will of God. And then last of all, Paul says you have to have a love that comes from a sincere faith. This love that comes from a sincere faith, it refers to a real, bona fide, genuine faith in God without any hypocrisy. The only way we can love the way God commands us to love is when we actually trust in him. And the only way we can trust in him is to believe what he has said. And these false teachers with their messages, what they were bringing, people couldn't trust in God. They were trusting in the wrong things. And before we can love the way God wants us to love, we must have a sincere faith. God is love. The only way love can be produced in our hearts is to have a right relationship with God. And for that to happen, we must believe his truth. We must have faith in what he has given us. Today it's popular, especially among the younger crowd, to say, you know what, I want to join a church that's doing something. I don't really care about doctrine. I don't really care about this whole theology thing. All that I'm concerned about is if the church is doing something. Hughes and Chappell, they have a comment that I believe actually is a critique to this kind of thought process. And this is what they say: never sell doctrine short. False doctrine promotes controversies and strife and wranglings. It's confusions, it's snobbishness, it's empty talk, bring hatred and distrust. But sound doctrine produces a dynamic love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Listen, what a church teaches, what a church preaches, what a church believes, it influences what that church does. It does not matter the many good things a church may be doing if that church is not doctrinally sound. Because it will not conform the lives of God's people to the place where God wants them to love Him and to love others as they should. The goal of sound teaching, number one, is that it is to produce love. And secondly, the goal of sound teaching we see in verses 6 through 7 is that it aims to produce Christian growth. I'm not going to spend much time here, but these false teachers, Paul says in verse 6, they were straying from these things. Love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They had turned aside to fruitless discussion. There was an intentionality on their part to leave good doctrine and to pervert the lives and minds of people. This was intentional. And what resulted was fruitless discussion. All their talking was irrelevant and it was fruitless. Let me give you an analogy. False teaching is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. That's what false teaching will do in a church. It'll keep you occupied in your thoughts and in your speech and your discussions and in even things you will do, but it gets us nowhere with God. God's desire is not for us to have fruitless discussion, but it's for us to have teaching that actually leads to godliness, teaching that actually leads to holiness in the lives of God's people. Adrian Rogers said it years ago. He says something to the effect, you don't judge a message by the man, you judge the man by the message. See, we've got that backwards in a lot of our churches. A lot of Christians are saying, so-and-so said this, so it's true. So they judge the message based upon who said it, but Scripture would teach us, you listen to what's being said, and you let that be the basis on judging the man. These men desired to be teachers in verse 7, but Paul says they couldn't be teachers. They didn't understand what they were saying, and they didn't even understand those things that they spoke confidently about. There are preachers, there are teachers who say a lot, but in the end, they're on a treadmill, and they're not going anywhere with it. It's not going to lead people down the pathway of godliness, holiness, and Christian growth. So the goal of sound doctrine, of sound teaching, is to produce love in the hearts of God's people, and it's to lead to Christian growth, and only right teaching can do that. And then Paul closes it out in verses 8 through 11, and we're going to go through this quickly, but Paul gives us the definition of sound teaching. In this passage, we see that these false teachers were actually Judaizers, who are men along that line who were bringing in the Old Testament, and they were perverting the message of salvation by grace in Christ. And Paul says in verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here Paul wants us to understand that sound teaching, a good definition of it, is that it uses the Old Testament properly. To use it lawfully is to use the Old Testament in the right way. These false teachers were adding things to the gospel of Jesus. And Paul's saying they're using the Old Testament in the wrong way. That's not sound teaching. What is the function and the purpose of the law? Paul goes on to explain in verses 9 through 10. The purpose of the law is to convict us of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're condemned before God. Look at what he says. Realizing this fact, the law's not made for a righteous person. It's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, for the unholy, for the ungodly, or for the unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, the Old Testament law was given to reveal sin and then to point us to the need for a Savior. I love what William MacDonald says. He says, when the law has done its work in the life of a sinner, then that person is ready to cry out to God, Lord, save me by your grace. After they've been confronted by the law, particularly the commandments of God in the Old Testament, they're supposed to say, I'm a sinner, and I need you to rescue me, God, by your grace. Sound teaching, then, a good definition is it always uses the Old Testament properly. You see, we can use the Old Testament today. We just have to use it in light of Christ's coming. It's not meant to be a rule for our lives. We're to interpret it in light of the grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And then last of all, sound teaching not only uses the Old Testament properly, sound teaching always conforms to the gospel. Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, sound doctrine, it never disagrees with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's never at odds with the message of Jesus Christ. Sound teaching is tells us that what Paul is telling us here, sound teaching always takes the gospel, and that's the filter through which everything else is understood and interpreted in the scriptures. We don't add to the gospel. We don't take away from the gospel. We don't minimize the gospel, and we don't substitute the gospel. Paul tells us the gospel is glorious. The gospel's from God. It's of divine origin. The gospel's an entrustment. God's given it to us to make sure we're good stewards of this precious message. You see, sound teaching always points people to Jesus Christ. It says there's no other Savior, there's no other way by which men must be saved other than by coming to God through Jesus Christ, by repenting of one's sins, and by trusting in Him as Lord and Savior. In the article I referenced in the introduction to the sermon, Stephen Rosenbaum explained that people often fall prey to fake news because they can no longer identify a trustworthy news source. And he says, for example, no one really knows the difference today between the Denver Post and the Denver Guardian. And then he goes on to say, hint, one is an established newspaper with writers, editors, and fact-checking. The other is a fake news site published by Justin Kohler with stories totally made up out of his active imagination, and it's published from his home in the suburbs of Los Angeles. Lakeland, that's the problem with so many churches today that are being misled. By pastors that are misleading churches and by church members that are believing false teaching. They no longer know the trustworthy source of doctrine. The only way we're not misled is by making sure that we're always faithful to this book. The responsibility of a pastor is to prevent false teaching and to preach sound doctrine. I know a pastor right now, he's been in the news a lot lately. He's got a heart for reaching the younger generation, and we all should have that. But he's actually reached a point in his ministry where he's actually counseling people to no longer say the Bible says. And he made this statement. He said, the younger generation doesn't want to hear that because they don't receive it any better than if somebody said to you, the Quran says. Well, that pastor actually has a fundamental misunderstanding in his thinking. The Quran is not the word of God, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is alive. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the body and the soul, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, where another book will not get to the heart, the Word of God will get to the heart. There's a right way to share God's Word, and there can be a wrong way to do it, but we always, in the end, we share the Word of God, and we can say, the Bible says. We must guard our lives against false teaching. My encouragement to you, make this commitment this year. You're going to be in your Bible more than you have been in the previous years. I don't want you to just take what I say and believe it. I want you to look at your Bibles. I want you to see God's Word, and I want you to know truth for yourself so that you're not misled in any way by anything that's being said outside these church walls. And if you're here this morning, I want to tell you the truth of God's Word, and I'm not going to pervert it in any way. The Bible tells us this. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, God loves you. And the greatest truth you need to understand is that God wants to know you and He wants to have a relationship with you. But you're separated from Him because of your sins. But Jesus came and He paid the penalty for your sins. And He's willing to cleanse you of all sins. He's willing to receive you as one of His own. If you'll repent of your sins, you'll turn away from them and you'll invite Him into your life and you'll let Him become your Lord and Savior. If you need to make that decision this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We want you to have this opportunity to truly meet with the Lord. And maybe God's leading you to make Lakeland Baptist Church your church home. Whatever God's leading this morning, we want to let you do that. Would you please stand? Father, we thank You for this passage. God, we thank You that You've given us a book we can bank our lives on. We thank You that this Bible is true and the gospel message it is the filter by which we understand everything else in it. Lord, may Jesus be exalted during this time. And I pray that others here will commit to pray during this time. If there's someone who needs to make a decision, that they'll pray, that they will follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit as He's leading. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning?